my sort of eye fell on Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter, and I'm going to share some thoughts from there. And it's actually the I haves of Paul. You'll probably know those three I haves. I'm going to share some thoughts on that. But in order for Paul, it's interesting, he actually had to look back at all the things that he did. Because if you remember, Paul was really good. He actually was able to say to the saints, you know, I was whipped so many times, shipwrecked, cast into prison, you know, being oppressed by those outside, from those inside. There's a whole list that Shaul, Rabbi Shaul, Paul gave of all the things that happened to him. And it's really good to look back to see what the Lord's done and what's happened. Some of the things that happened weren't so good. Some of the things that happened, you know, weren't praiseworthy. But look, that's our lot. The good, the bad, and the ugly, we say. But it's always good to take stock. And then we can move forward. We can actually, you know, build, you know, in our way forward. So what did, what actually, let's just read what Paul said. This is in 2 Timothy. If you're taking notes, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. I've put all the scriptures up so we can read it and follow it. There's only about three of them, so there's not that many. So I'm going to read this so that you could all hear it. This is what it says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's wonderful that that last bit is particularly good, because to all who loved his appearing. But we haven't seen the Lord in that way, but we will. And we look forward to his appearing, don't we? That's the great hope that we have as believers. We're looking for that time, which we call the rapture. If you, I know some people don't quite believe in that in the same way, but I do. And I do follow what Paul writes in the second letter of the Thessalonians. Sorry, the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 onwards, when he says the Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. So that's what Paul says here anyway in Timothy. So what did he say? What were the three I haves? The first I have is I have fought the good fight. And the second one is I have finished the race. The third one is I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So how can you fight a good fight? You know, I tried not to fight at school. I did get into one or two scraps, certainly when I was quite young. And that was probably because there was only two coloured boys, they used to call them back in the 60s, out of 800. And you can imagine what that meant for the two coloured boys. We always stood out. Actually, there were three coloured boys. There was myself, there was Gulid Chowdhury, and Cornelius Thomas. He was a West Indian. So there were three of us, actually. And we were always not fighting to survive, but it was, you know, kids' banter. We had to survive in the midst of all of that. And I did get into some tussles when you got absolutely fed up. And I'll tell you a little funny joke, which fits quite well into this. There was one boy called Raymond Potter. He was the class bully, and he would always go for me. And one day he was standing, we were standing in the dinner queue, and he turned around in front of everybody and said, "Oh, Andy, God must have really hated you because he sprayed you brown." And I paused and immediately I retorted. I said, "Well, at least the spray didn't run out when it came to me," because he was freckled, you see. So I thought that was quite funny. I thought that was a good get back. But, you know, these fights are just momentary. But in our world, we're fighting over so many things. We're fighting over rights. We're fighting over this. We're fighting over that. In the world, there is not a single place on earth where there is no battles taking place. Forever, we're fighting. There is always a lust for warfare and disagreement. But Paul said he has fought a good fight. And, you know, we need to look at that. And but looking back, Paul was able to encourage the young Timothy that his trials, what the things that he was going through, his hardships were momentary. And that's what Paul was trying to do here in this letter. He was trying to encourage this young pastor to be. Paul was trying to train him up, hand over the baton to him. And he was saying, look, compared to the glory that's going to come, Timothy, you know, you've got all this wonderful blessing to go through. It might be hard, but you can fight a good fight. And we are all in a fight, aren't we? We're all in a fight, every one of us. Saints, if you belong to Yeshua, if you belong to Jesus, and you've put your trust in him, you're in a fight. You will know that fight. Again, just to give you a red hot testimony, we've had some tussles with our neighbor over various things. We've always backed off because we're Christians. We've never wanted to enter into that place of, fighting. But all of a sudden, things began to break and we have won the heart of our neighbor. So much so that last Sunday, his daughter came and knocked on our door, bursting out in tears because she had a disagreement with her dad and had a fight in the family. And where did she go? To the neighbors. So we took her in, we sat her down, we gave her a glass of water and tissues because she was sobbing her heart out. And then Kathy went next door to speak to the neighbors. And it was all wonderful. They were so glad that we took her in. They were a bit scared because she stormed out. And we were able to be the bridge to build peace. And then the very next day, the dad, who's a bit of a proud guy, he came in and he actually spoke to us and really thanking us. He had tears in his eyes. And I said, I won't mention names. It's not, useful. And I said, let's call him David. I said, David, our doors are open 24/7. You can call me 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. You'd still be welcome. And he looked at me and he pointed his finger and he said, I may need to take you up on that, Andy, he said. So isn't it good? But in that situation, how the Lord undertook for us in that situation of a real calamity, of personal struggles and personal fights. But we are in a fight. And the Bible says that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not a physical fight that you're up against. It's not. No one can tangle with a demon spirit and win. They are far too strong. I have, you probably heard some testimony that I've given whilst I was at the Tree of Life. I've entered into the area of demonism, not a lot, but when I was in the Maranatha ministry, we came across that quite a bit. And I've been involved certainly in the casting out of at least 3 demon spirits out of different people. So I've had hands-on experience. I didn't train for it. I've not read a book on it. I didn't see a video. It happened on the spot. And I just relied on the Lord in me, the Holy Spirit, to deal with that situation. But I know it wasn't a physical fight. It was a fight in the heavenly realm. And it was the name of Jesus that won. It wasn't me. It was the Lord speaking through me and dealt with the demon spirit. If we read Ephesians 6, this is what it says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the rulers, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You all know that scripture. Sorry about the Americanization of some of the spelling, but it still means the same thing. But look at the language used by Paul here. Armor, standing against, wrestling against, withstanding, quenching. It's battle language, isn't it? It's all warfare dialogue. And Paul makes it absolutely clear that every believer will engage in this battle with a clear understanding of the spiritual nature of the involvement and the final outcome that you're going to have.
I'm sure most of you, all of you, will have engaged in this battle at some point. You've all come across those difficult people. You've all come across those intransigent situations. And it is because the enemy is behind it, trying to stop you, trying to prevent you from going forward, actually sometimes oppressing you in terrible ways. And you sense that. Let's read another scripture from Colossians. This is a short one from Colossians 2:15. It says this, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul reiterates here the fact that the enemy has been, what's that word he used? Disarmed. What happens when you disarm somebody? You take away their weapon, don't you? You take away their weapon. You may not take away their power and their thinking and their mindset, but you take away the weaponry. And that's what it is. He says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And Jesus triumphed over them at the cross. And by rising from the dead, it's absolutely finished. When Jesus said it is finished, it wasn't just the work of salvation, saints. It was this, the disarming of Satan, the nullifying, although the power that we see is limited. If Satan had his full power, we would not stand. And I'm so glad that there is coming a day when the enemy will finally be dealt with and be thrown into a lake of fire. But this thing that has been done, he's been made a public spectacle. That's why Satan is so full of hatred for Jesus and his followers. Do you understand now why you are despised and targeted? Because he has been disarmed. Not only has he been defeated at the cross, he's also been made to look like an absolute fool to those who can see right through all his lies and schemes and charades. We can see through Satan's lies and schemes. That's why we don't buy into it. That's why we pray, Lord, keep us. Don't lead us into temptation. Keep us from that. Because we know what those evil plans are. We know what Satan is trying to do here. We won't fall for it. The only ones who can't see are those who are without Christ, those who are in the world, whom the Bible says that God of this world has blinded their eyes and their spiritual sight is absolutely null and void. And that's why, sadly, most of the world that we live in, they're ready to believe a lie rather than acknowledge God's truth. They would much rather accept that a man is a woman and a woman is a man, if you know what I mean. They'd much rather accept the lie and actually make laws about it and print books about it and bring it into our schools and make it like it's the norm than believe what is the truth as per the Creator. When we believe in Jesus, our eyes are truly open. They're not blinded. They're not shaded. That's why Israel need to open their eyes, because it says that a veil covers them. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Bible says? That they are veiled at the moment. They can't see their Messiah. And that veil is the tradition, the law, the thing that they feel that they have some privileged position. No privilege. They need Yeshua. Once they have Yeshua, who is their own Messiah, their eyes will be open. Well, the only way we're going to be prepared for this fight that Paul speaks about and this battle is that if we get engaged in this winning situation, when we win the battle against personal sin, we will then be prepared for a battle in the world. The reason why we can't fight, saints, the reason why we find it hard or we feel that we're under the weather, and I put it to you with great love and respect, is probably because there's a personal battle going on somewhere. It's probably because there is some personal issue and God can't work in that, you see. Bitter and sweet can't flow out of the same fountain. Light and dark can't dwell together. That's not my words. That's actually in the Bible. And we need to win the personal battle. God knows I've got my own personal battles. I confess to you. I know what they are. And I'm praying. I always pray, Lord, please save me from this. Please stop my mind from thinking this way or whatever it is. We need to win those personal battles against sin. And then we will be well prepared for the big battle that's out there. You see, the Lord Jesus, he was tempted in all points, as we are, the Bible says. And yet he didn't give in to it. And he is God manifest in the flesh. Isn't it amazing that Jesus didn't destroy the devil? You know, he could have done that and rescued every... No, that was not the purpose. He had to save, keep us here, put his spirit in us. Remember, he said, I will send another comforter and keep us so that the full measure of those who will be saved will come in. That the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. That's a big, big statement. That's a big statement. The fullness of all the Gentiles and the fullness of all Israel will also come in. Amazing, amazing statement. And Jesus didn't destroy Satan for that purpose, but he resisted the devil. He didn't destroy him. He resisted him on all three counts. And he won. Why? Because he was Jesus? Because he was God? No. What did he use against Satan? It was the word of God, wasn't it? It is written. It is written. It is written. It was the word of God. You have the word in you. I have the word in me. And that's what will keep me. It says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You remember that scripture? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that's something that I forget to my peril. I need to have the word of God hiding in my heart that I might not sin, so that when Satan comes to tempt me, I can resist him in the name of Jesus with the word that dwells richly in me. You know, saints, Satan knows all about you. He knows about your weakness. He knows your Achilles heel. I've said that a few times. He really does. And what affects you won't affect me. And what affects me may not affect you. It's all different because we're all unique beings. We're all made and created differently. But make no mistake about it. As we are right now, the enemy knows what your weakness is. And he will go for it again and again and again. He's wicked, isn't he? He's wicked. But he comes to steal, to destroy, and to kill. That's what he wants to do. But you have Jesus in you. You are kept by the love of God. That's wonderful. And that's why we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us, one translation says. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Satan's battle tactics are very clever. He has a threefold strategy that, when fully deployed, it's military language, that is, deployment, when it's fully deployed in his theater of war, which is the world, it's hard to break free from. Do you know what they are? Well, I'm going to tell you. It first starts with a toehold. It's only small. And, you know, I used to go climbing in Wales when I was a teenager with a group in my school. We used to go quite regularly. There was a really sheer climb there called the Devil's Kitchen. It was in Snowdonia. And, you know, you wear special shoes, you know, that you can get your toe in, and you can balance your whole body just with your toe hold. It's not good to be there because obviously you could slip and you can fall down. And of course, we were all belayed and tethered by ropes, but the toe hold works until you put the next toe. And the golden rule, when you climb, it's three on, one off. That means three, your hands and your foot, and then you can move a foot, or both your feet in one hand and you move another hand. That was the secret to good climbing. You never move two things at once. It's always one limb at a time. But a toe hold is the first point of contact. Do you know what the next one is? It's a foothold. Now, a foothold is a really good purchase, isn't it? You know, when you're standing even on one foot, you've got a fantastic lock-in into the rock, and you can't really be shifted. That's really brilliant. That's fantastic. But there's one more. There's a toehold. There's a foothold. Do you know what the next one is? It's a stronghold. The stronghold is almost impossible to break or negotiate, except through the acceptance of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Satan can come in with a toehold, you can kick him off. He can come in with a foothold and you can struggle and get him off. But when it's a stronghold, it's almost impossible. People who are possessed of the devil are often in a stronghold position. And Satan uses these three gateways, I call them, or holes, which are all familiar to us. And it's actually explained in 1 John 2. It's called the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Satan will do everything in his power to birth this threefold strategy. This is not a new strategy, by the way. It kicked off first in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the garden, of course, where you saw Eve? She was wandering around and she came across this amazing tree. She knew all about it. And then Satan came near her. You can see the tactic. He didn't leave her alone. He thought, I'll take her up on this. Let's see what she says. He said, go on, have a go. And she saw that it was good to eat. It was good with her eyes. He said, you're not going to die. Come on, that's just God telling you fibs. Go on, have a go. I'm paraphrasing it, of course. And you know what happened? She partook. It was first a toehold. He just tested her. She then engaged with what he said and thought, no, he's right. You know, God is keeping us at bay. And then when she ate, it became a stronghold. Everything was destroyed. They were kicked out of the garden. The earth's climate changed. Everything. The glory had gone. They were surrounded with glory. But as soon as sin came in, the glory departed. Ichabod. That's how they knew they were naked, folks. They quickly raced to get a leaf to cover their nakedness. It wasn't that they were wandering around naked before. They couldn't see. They were covered in glory because the King of Glory was walking in the garden. And God meets like with like. He created man in his own image. So my guess is man must have had an amazing aura of some glory, some semblance of godly protection, godly surrounding. And that glory, that presence, that covering had gone immediately. And immediately they knew that they were naked. So let's just quickly unpack what these three areas that I spoke to you about in terms of the threefold strategy. Well, the first is the lust of the eyes. Well, the eye is the most powerful means of entrapment unleashed upon our world today. And if you're in a lockdown situation, you're probably cast before your iPad, your phone, or your computer, probably watching, you know, sensible things. I hope it is. But there's a lot of muck and rubbish as well. And it could all go in through the eye. That's how it happens. And we spend an inordinate amount of time on these devices. And that's one of the ways that Satan will try and get that toehold, going to a foothold, then becoming a stronghold. You know, the moving image is very compelling. It really engages us. And you know, we've created a virtual environment, haven't we? A virtual world. I've seen in the time when my son used to play computer games, when I'd bring a cup of tea into the office, I'd watch for a few seconds and I can see he was completely lost because it's a virtual world of landscapes, of tunnels, of caves, of mountains, of waterfalls, and you're running through it with teams and, you know, you can get lost in this world. It's not the real world, but you can escape into it. It's a virtual environment. It's a world of make-believe, and the world would have us be in a world of make-believe. And the eye gateway, I call it, the eye foothold. Well, it's not a foothold, really. It's an eye hold, isn't it? Yeah, I'm mixing my limbs. It's the portal of influence. It's the first portal of influence. That's where the toehold usually gets its place. Let's move on to the next one. The lust of the flesh. Oh, my. There isn't a single person looking in this evening that hasn't been caught with the lust of the flesh. We're all humans. We're all created the same way. We've all fallen in the same sin and we're all changed in that way. And this is an area that catches all of us out. and where the appeal is made to our carnal energies, the need to have. Have you noticed the internet creates a must-have environment? It sends you all these offers. I get bombarded with millions of offers, millions of them. I kid you not. In fact, they don't get opened. I go select, 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 delete, because I know what they're all about. And it appeals to my car. It's meant to appeal to my carnal energy. And our carnal instincts are not to be underestimated. They're not to be underestimated. They're very powerful. That's why advertising works so well. Why do you think big brands spend millions, billions, in fact, advertising? They spend billions advertising to get their brand before your eyes, whether it's through the TV, whether it's through the films, whether it's on your computer, whether it's on your mobile device, whether it's on your iPad, whichever device or means that you're looking at, you will get the advertising. And it's a powerful means of making it happen. And Satan creates stereotypes, doesn't he? He creates stereotypes for fun, for food, and for fashion. All the Fs. He really does. And the whole world follows like lambs, sadly. I was on a train just before lockdown. I don't travel on a train that much. If I can help it, I very rarely go into London, in fact. But I had the need to go into London. And I took the train from Watford Junction to Euston. Would you believe it? Would you believe it that every person that I looked at had a device of some sort? Either they had earphones plugged in, listened to music, either they were reading or texting. There was no one talking to anyone. There was no one looking anywhere else. They were just engaged in their media. I couldn't believe it. I thought, we have now arrived at a place where the whole world is in a virtual environment, and it does not relate any other way. It's the only way they communicate, in fact. It's quite sad. And people are utterly plugged into the digital revolution that's taking place. And what about that last one? The pride of life. You might say, oh, I'm not a proud person. It's got nothing to do with that. You see, the toehold, foothold goes into the stronghold. So the lust of the eyes, that portal I mentioned to you, becomes that place of engagement at the flesh point. And that, when it's completed, ends up in the pride of life. How does that happen? Well, this is the final station where the lust of the eye coordinates, as I say, with the lust of the flesh, to build a personality. It builds people personality and a false sense of self-worth and a reliance. Do you know what it does? It makes you the God in your own image. It makes you a God in your own image. Why? You pulled out all this image from everywhere else. You've applied it to yourself. And you become that virtual self-propelling image. And you become totally reliant. I don't mean you personally, because we believe in the Lord. But that's what the world does. It's very sad. And God only wants to love us. And he's given us his image. He's told us to be clothed with Christ, because that's the only reality that will work. That is the only sense that we can have in this world, to make sense of the nonsense, the nonsensical world that we live in. And then Paul says in his second statement of achievement, remember we were going through those I haves. He says, I have finished the race. I have finished the race. Remember, he spoke about fighting the good fight first, and now he has finished the race. You know, the Australians have a beer. Do you know what it's called? That's what it's called. It's called 4X. And I bet it tastes really nice, mate. A bottle of 4X, if you open it, it's going to be really great. Anyway, I won't go there. But the Australians call it a 4X. It's a proper brew that the Aussies have down under. But we are Trinitarians. We don't have 4X. What do we have? 3X. Yay, 3X. What does the 3X stand for? And if it is all Greek to you, you're absolutely right. It's a load of Greek. But it actually means something. It's quite good because all these capitalized similarities are going to make sense to you. The first one is chronos, which means time. And the next one is chrimata, which means, actually it means money, but you see I've sort of changed it slightly. But chrimata means money, your riches, okay? And the last one, charismata. Well, you probably know that one because you know charismatic gifts, yeah? Charismata. So chronos, chrimata, and charismata. Those are the three Greek X's, the three X's. Now, what do they mean in English for us? So chronos is time, chrimata is treasure, charismata is talents. See, I've made it work in sort of alliteration. You've got XXX, TTT. So it makes it dead easy for you to understand. And we need to complete the ministry of the Lord. Or we need all these things to complete the ministry that the Lord has entrusted us with. If we're going to finish, you know, with sterling colours at the end of 2020. I don't know how 2020 is going to end. By the looks of it, it's going to carry on from, you know, into 2021 from where we were, because I don't see this changing much. It might just temporarily blip for Christmas. But I really don't know. I think this lockdown is far bigger than what we think. But that's a whole different message. Maybe I'll share that with you the next time. But the Bible shows us that eternal rewards are judged by how we have spent our time, our treasure, and our talents. You know, you're safely tucked away behind your computers now watching me. You're in your comfort. I know some of you got nice warm clothes on, and that's wonderful. And I want you all to be comfortable and relaxed. But nevertheless, this is hard hitting, isn't it? How we spend our time, how we look after our treasure, how we look after our talents. And let me just, you know, sort of like the final run, just give you some thoughts on that. Time is one of those areas that won't stop. Time is something that you can't buy back either. You know, when you lose an opportunity, you can't go back and get it back, can you? You just can't do that. You can't do that. Ephesians 5:16 speaks about redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are, you can finish it off, evil. Because the days are evil. We are in evil days. We are in evil days at the moment. That's why we need to redeem the time. Can you see the context that time is placed in? Evil is growing and time is ticking away. See, time and the evil development in the world go together. It's going tick tock, tick tock, tick tock every second, and that time is slipping away and the evil is growing. The laborers are few in the field. That's why the Lord needs all of us to spend that time for the kingdom. The question for us as believers is, do we have more time to spend on other things? Dare I say FB, Facebook, or anything else? Nothing wrong, by the way, if you're doing it. I'm not accusing anyone or condemning anyone. I'm just talking about time. I can see some of you laughing. I have a Facebook account and I reluctantly go to it. And do you know what the temptation is? When you click on one thing, you want to look at something else. And you say, oh, I wonder whether that person, oh, that's interesting. Oh, you see where that flesh thing comes in. I'm guilty as much as anyone else. I put my hands up, saints, I'm guilty. But I know, and I'm sharing it with you, and I'm pleading with you, spend your time wisely. And then what about our treasure? That second, chrimata, the treasure, or our money, our assets, the things that we possess, the things that we value and hold special. This can weigh our hearts down terribly. It can weigh our hearts down. The need to have and achieve great wealth and fortune and riches is how this world is wired. It's all about getting the next best job, the next best promotion, the next best opportunity. But the Bible says in Luke, I'm trying to remember it, Luke 12, I know it's, you can remember, it says, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. There is your heart also, where your treasure is. That's for a Christian. You see, you may have a bank account, you may have savings, you may have deposits, you may have you know, different nest eggs. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Praise God. But your heart must not be on there, because that's not what's going to save you. If the financial situation collapses, your money is going to be worth nothing. Nothing. Zero. But it's better to have treasure there and to actually live on a consistency level here. But praise God, if you have a little nest egg, put it to good use for the master. He will show you. Your treasure and your heart are intricately connected. They both are, as that scripture says. This world has educated us into thinking that we're safe as long as we have what? Medical insurance, travel insurance, life insurance, unemployment, you name it. There's millions of these things, pensions and whatever. Actually, they're worth nothing. I looked at my pension. I stopped it a long time ago. And it's whittled right down, and the pension company take a chunk of it every month for their management of it. So I'm not going to end up with much. You know, everything has a price. But there is no security, saints, in this world. If you think you had something secure, please don't think that way. It's where we put our treasure. That's where our heart is also. And then what about, oh, let me say one more thing. Who is our real treasure? It's Yeshua, isn't it? Jesus is our treasure. If you put your heart in him, if you vested all your love in him, the Father will see that. So when you come and stand before the Father, who is he going to see? Not your national insurance number or your bank or NatWest or Barclays or Halifax. He's going to see Jesus. That's who he's going to see. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a hope because when you're in glory, that hope will not make you ashamed. Makes sense, doesn't it? It really makes sense, but we get challenged in this world and we feel that we're on the back foot. So we need to do something about it. Don't listen to the enemy. Listen to the word of God and be safe. And what about that last one, the talents? That's your gifting, the gifts that God's given you, your abilities. And I know many of you are very talented and very gifted, and you have all kinds of gifts, not just in your work, and your professional environment. Many of you are probably highly qualified and, you know, do great jobs. Some of you may be unemployed and looking for work. But nevertheless, God gives us talents. There are natural gifts and there are spiritual gifts. And they combine together in one sort of pot and produce a wonderful believer, fit for purpose in the service and hands of God. The trouble is, some of us may not be aware of God's gifts and calling upon our lives. And due to that toehold, foothold, stronghold situation that prevails forever, we're spiritual spectators and not spiritual enablers, fulfilling the ministry that God has for us. So I hope none of you are spectators. I hope you're not just watching on the sidelines. God still loves you, saints. He still values you. You're still precious to him. But when you get to glory, when everything's on a level playing field, what are you going to say to him? Oh, well, Lord, I was just waiting to hear from you. That's actually not true. God will give you opportunities. Like I shared, our next door neighbor, just this only happened on Sunday. Doorbell rang. I was in my pajamas. I opened the door and I felt a bit embarrassed, but, you know, forget the pajamas. We were able to minister to another human being because the Lord knew there was a person to be brought to a Christian home. That's a testimony. And then that last one, you'll be happy to hear. Paul says, he said, I've fought the good fight. I have run the race and I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. So what is faith? What is faith, you might ask? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So clearly, faith is not some blind, abstract concept based on a wish. The Bible shows us clearly that it has two component parts. I've just read it to you. What's the first component part? Substance. And the second, evidence. It's not blind. It's got substance and it's got evidence. That's great for Christians. And you can pick this up when you're sharing your testimony. It's actually something that's frequently misunderstood, as with the rest of the book of Hebrews, sadly. The context, of course, is critical. And in this passage, the writer demonstrates that godly faith is, it's really trust. What we have seen of God's nature and his character. And, you know, that should lead us to trust him. That great passage in Hebrews 11, you know, all those people, don't you? Abraham and Enoch and, you know, Rahab and all. Amazing passage. What did they do? They all trusted God. They all trusted God and put their trust in him. Abraham trusted God. He didn't see the kingdom, did he? It said, seeing it afar off in faith. You see, in faith he saw it and he trusted God. But he died. So did Moses. So did all those other great patriarchs. But they trusted God. They trusted him. And trust naturally leads us to obedience. It's not an endorsement of blind faith, as I said, but especially since it comes after a lengthy discourse full of evidence and logic. Instead, the writer in Hebrews presents the idea of faith as a confident look into the future based on a reliance on God's promises. Saints, we've all got promises from God. Read your Bible. There are hundreds of them. On every page, there's a promise virtually. God fills his word with promises. You can hold on to every one of them because every single promise of God will come true. They will come true. Some of them are yet to happen, but they're right on our doorstep. At the moment, I personally am looking for the rapture. I'm living as though it could happen any day, that Jesus could come and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I might be taken. That's my personal hope. It's that. So then, what does the Bible say? Without faith, you can please God. Without faith, there is a place to please God. No. What's that big word that I've highlighted? Impossible. Impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. The words are absolutely clear. The Lord doesn't want our ritual, our religion. He wants our faith. It's the only means of communication with the divine. You know that story in Mark 2, that where the paralytic man is dropped through the roof? I love it. Not so much for the healing, but I love one little bit that we all miss out. It says, Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. What's he seeing right now? Does he see your faith? Is the Lord, as he's looking, believe me, he's looking. Believe me, he can see you. He can see me. He can see all of us. What is he seeing? Is he seeing your faith? But surely prayer, I hear you say. Prayer is the way we communicate with God. But if it's not in faith, God will not hear your prayer, the Bible says. Pray as much as you will. We need that seeing faith. As Jesus sees us, we need to see him as we have faith. And then the very last bit here, how do we keep our faith? How do we keep faith? Well, we need to be intentional about our faith. We need to be intentional about remembering God's grace in our lives. As it says in Hebrews 12, 1-3, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, that was a race that Paul was talking about. He says, I've run the race, didn't he? I've run the race. And that's the race that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, in that tiny little sentence, it's actually summed up the entire sermon. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's what it does, saints. This is the race that Paul was referring to. This is the faith that he was talking about. This is the finishing that he was drawing attention. He was asking Timothy to take note of. It's our daily following of the example of our Messiah, who endured to the very end. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, keeping the faith, loving him, loving the truth, and a commitment to the word of God. We refute and refuse things taught in error and turn our backs on following deceiving spirits and deceiving teaching and things the Bible says that are taught by demons. Saints, you have an obligation to check out what I say. You must not blindly accept it. You need to be good Bereans. Go, if you've got notes or if this is recorded, you know, I'm more than happy to send you these slides. It's all free, whatever you want, but check it out in case the preacher is saying something off beam. I just want to give thanks and glory to God and to Jesus in everything. Keeping the faith involves growing in Christ by fellowship and breaking of bread, which is what we're going to do right now. We need to do that with each other. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, the one who initiated it at the cross. And he's now looking down from eternity, waiting to come to take us to himself for a wonderful marriage. But this is just a small partaking that we're going to be doing right now as we move forward into Kiddush. And at this point, I'm going to hand over to my brother Bernard, who you all know so well.